Okay, well today we're into we're still in 1 Peter, obviously, and we're going to cover verses 17 through 21. But I'd like to kind of go back and I think actually, you know, Jeremy's done this and Bob will do it sometimes, and Josiah will kind of go back and just kind of review where we're at a little bit before we start. And I'm going to use a couple of charts that we've used before. So I'm going to use Chester McCauley, some of his material. I kind of changed it a slight bit, but. So the first section that we're studying has been designated the believer's common salvation. And the key word that kind of comes up in many of the passages is salvation. And, you know, it's hard to see that sometimes exactly, but the overall thrust in 1:1 through 2:12 is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the salvation that God has provided based upon their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And then the next section, which starts in chapter 2 and verse 13, talks about submission, and that's the idea that there are rulers and authorities over us, and that we're to submit to those authorities, as you know, because God's in control. I mean, if we don't believe God's in control, then it doesn't make any sense. But if God's in control, we submit to those authorities. We don't submit to them to do wrong things, but we submit them to do what governments do. Hopefully, they do it. It'd be tough, you know. We're so very blessed here in this country. We have, you might argue today, what kind of government we have, but. Historically, it has been, you know, maybe somewhat just and fair. Maybe it's not, maybe it's changing. Probably it looks like it is, but changing from that. But it'd be very hard to be in a government system that is unjust and unfair, but God still says he's in control. So we'll see. There's a lot to say about that. We'll see that down the road here. And then we have the last section. We have a common experience, and that experience is suffering. We've kind of seen some of that back in the salvation section. You know, and these aren't exactly hard lines. Some of the suffering has shown up back in chapter 1 that we talked about. But this is kind of an overall, you know, it's a very kind of straightforward. I like it because it's simple and maybe easy to understand. So that's kind of the structure. So today we're going to look at, we've already looked at God's plan of salvation. And that was the first 12 verses. There were like 3 parts to that. The hope of our salvation was in verses 1 through 5. And then we had the joy of our salvation in 6 through 9. And remember, all these sections, so there's a lot of the topics that come up. It's just not like you say, okay, it's just that one topic. So, you know, in trying to summarize, and you take liberties there. So there's some overlap between these categories. So in this next section, which we started last week, we saw last week, and Josiah did a great job on the life of holiness and what that was about. And then today we're going to have a section on a new life of reverence. And actually it's going to be reverence, and actually reverence is going to be understood in an interesting way. It's going to be understood through God's plan of redemption, which I would not have really thought. I mean, the more you look at this, I look at the passage, I begin to realize that. And interesting, you say, well, reverence. What is reverence? Is reverence a fruit of the Spirit? And the more I think we're going to see that it is. And maybe you know, see if you agree with me on that. And then the last session, which we cover next week, will be 2 weeks from now, because actually we're going to spend 2 weeks on 17 through 21, will be a new life of love. And that will complete chapter 1. I didn't include the C part of this, which is the first 12 verses in chapter 2. So that's kind of the overall what we covered and what we're going to cover this morning. So with that said, we'll just kind of, there's actually a fair amount of things to go through here. We'll just go ahead and kind of jump into this section here. So can I get someone to read these verses? You can read them from the overhead or from your Bible, 17 through 21.
If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, in this section, verse 17 kind of sets the stage for this whole passage in a sense. That the word conduct yourself in fear, conduct yourself is the main verb. And that main verb actually takes into account 18 and part of 19. So that there's a focus on here. And it's going to seem like here's where it's so, you have to be so careful in Scripture. You can look at that and say, oh, here's something. Here's something. I'm going to put this down in my refrigerator. I'm going to put this down in the back of my hand. I've got to worry about my conduct here. And I think we can be misled by that. It's not that the Lord isn't concerned about our conduct, but how are we to implement that conduct is key. And actually, the verb tense on that is going to be very important, of that verb alone. And that's why, you know, careful study of God's Word is so important. You know, just a casual glance, a casual going through and say, oh, here's some things. I'll grab a nice verse here, and I'll grab a nice verse there. Can be very, you know, and actually we see that abounding, unfortunately, in the Christian community. They'll hang their head on one verse or one set of verses. You know, so anyway, I think we'll see that as we go along. So the first verse talks about conduct yourself in fear. And we're going to see what kind of fear that is. There are several kinds of fear in the New Testament. And then the next part, 18 through 21, kind of focuses on our redemption. And we're going to see that's a wonderful topic. I mean, that's a whole class unto itself. In fact, the ladies are studying Great Doctrines of Salvation. They're going to finish that on Tuesdays. And actually, I'm going to draw some of the material from that, because that whole section, this is one of the many verses that talks about our redemption. And we're going to see, and this is the seventh that's been titled Life of Reverence. And this reverence is a reverence for what God has accomplished, His very character, His very life. And Macaulay says, life is to be lived with respect or reverential fear for the Lord, for the Lord's character. He is holy and righteous and just, and that's actually a wonderful freedom, because we don't have to worry about what kind of decisions He's going to make. They're going to be holy and righteous and just. So we can relax and let Him be God, and we be His servants. And we're going to see, secondly, that the part of the motivation for this reverential fear is that His wonderful plan of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. We're going to see that in the rest of those verses. So that's kind of the bird's eye overview of these verses here. So we're just going to jump in here to the... So verse 17 starts off with... So it actually starts off... Verse 17 starts off, if you address as Father. So this talks about... we can call the God of the universe our Father. Remember, in Abba Father, Daddy, we can call Him that. And actually, that if isn't an if. In Greek, there's several what they call conditions of an if statement. And this is one that I point out here. This is if, and it's like a logical argument. In view of the fact, so you're saying, in view of the fact that I can address the God of the universe as my Father, that's gonna lead me to understanding, and that's gonna tell me something wonderful about myself. So, and some like to translate it sense. I don't have a big problem with that, but it's a logical statement. You're basing it upon this is what who God is, and this is my relationship with God. Okay, it says you address. The idea of address is to call upon. Has the idea to appeal. And there are several verses. I list a couple of verses there. There's one in Acts chapter 7, and verse 59. It says they were. This is when they were stoning Stephen, and he called upon the Lord. So this is, you know, this is to address or call upon. So we're called up. And the idea is here: we can call upon the God of the universe as our Father, as we think of our earthly Father. We can call upon Him that same way, and that talks of an intimacy that only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has. So I think that's a wonderful idea here. And then I like the Amplified Version said, and if or since you call Him as, and if, comma, since, you call upon Him as your Father. So that's the idea. That's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can address the God of the universe as Father. Then it goes on, in the B part of this verse, it's going to say, so you address as your Father, God, and He's going to give something about his character. This is His character. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And this is kind of interesting. We're going to see here that you're going to have to kind of think about how do we do works in the Christian life. Here's another kind of key thing we're going to see. How do we do Christians in the... Well, let me ask that question. How do we do... How to say this without what do works look like in the Christian life? Is that a good question? Do I get to decide those works? It's one of the questions.
He prepared them beforehand in advance for us to do, and he's the one who carries us along and directs and gives the strength and who gets the glory.
Right. So what's cool is he makes the list. Wow, he makes the list. So that you think, wow, he makes the list. What if I don't find the list, or I can't figure out the list? And you know, I'm not sure I can give you and say that I have it all figured out. I mean, it's basically trust and faith in what he's doing. And in some ways, you know, you may do something that wasn't. You know, you thought, well, I thought this was what the Lord wanted me to do, and it wasn't. And I think you find out over time. I can't be hard and fast on that, but it is his list, and that's really important. So we're going to kind of see that. So it's interesting that it says the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So it kind of made me think, wow, he's going to judge it. And think about this. Only the works that you do in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be works that are acceptable to him. So it's interesting phraseology here. And here you could be led astray here by thinking, okay, I'll do a bunch of works, and some will get yes, some will get no, and maybe the majority will be yes, and I'll be okay. No, the idea is that he prepares a list. My job is to, by faith, enter into that list and understand what he wants me to do. Not I just do a random bunch of things, hoping that some of these will kind of count and some, you know, I'll get a higher score. I got lots of works out there, and he'll just grab enough to make it good for me. And anyway, I think you know what I'm trying to say here. Okay. The one who impartially judges, and basically, as you know, impartiality is without respect to persons. God is not interested in our earthly, whether we're king or a pauper or whatever we are. He's interested in knowing Him. So He's impartial. And there's a bunch of verses that talk about God's impartiality. God is not one to show partiality. In Romans, there it talks about, for there's no partiality with God. In Ephesians, it says there's no partiality with Him. There's just a bunch of verses that, and that's part of his character. He would not be God if he was partial. If he was crooked, then he would cease to be God. That would not be his character. He's holy. He's absolutely righteous. So this is one of the flow downs, his impartiality from the very character of God. And this is according to each one's work. So then I've kind of asked the question already and kind of talked about it. So I thought, a couple things occurred to me. The Bema judgment seat is that verse in 3:13 that, you know, each man's work will be revealed as by fire. You know, some will be burned up, some will not be burned, you know. So they'll be revealed by fire. That's one part. And then the Ephesians 2:10 was talked about. That's the one that God has created the works beforehand, that we should walk in them. So our job is to walk in the works that He's created. Our job is not to make the works, it's to walk in those works. So any thoughts or questions about this little section before we go on? Jack?
And a lot of this has to do with that word holy.
Mm-hmm. That just preceded this section. We know, be ye holy for I am holy.
And that almost sounds like a command, but as Wendy pointed out to me, but I got it written down here. One's indicative and one's imperative.
Right, right.
And this is an indicative thing.
Right. Well, we're going to see here, when we get to the next section here, where it talks about conduct yourself. Boy, the verb tense is going to be very important there. Yeah. Because it's going to, how do we accomplish that, and it's going to be an imperative too. How do we accomplish that, conduct yourself? That's another, one question, how do these works happen, and how does this conduct yourself happen?
Yeah, Roger.
Yeah.
Could we say that if God has a refrigerator list for us to do, mm-hmm. you know, we don't make it up, but He does.
Mm-hmm.
And He's guiding us. Mm-hmm. He's guiding us to do those, you know, and we can do them joyfully or in trust, or we can just, you know, go about our lives and think, you know, be grumpy and, you know, well, I got to do this.
Well, especially if that list contains trials, and that's what Peter's all about here. What if that list contains a very severe trial? He has some very strong statement. A severe trial that's just a fiery trial. I mean, it's just not, you know, I was like,
we're trying.
It's hard. I mean, it's something that, you know, that just, you know, without the Lord, you said, I couldn't go through that. I couldn't live, you know. So some of those trials are just beyond our imagination. So I think that, and that's part of His good works for us to do, to trust Him through that. Yeah. And those are easy, you know, it's the easiest, I find it's the easiest thing in the world to comfort another person in a trial. Mm. When it's the reverse situation and you're in the trial, boy, are things different. I mean, it's just, yeah. And you have people saying the same words that you said to them. And it's just so hard. It is so hard to you know. But the Lord asks us to do that very thing, to trust Him through the trials of life. And that's what is kind of encouraging. And James is another epistle that talks about trials. And this one looks more about looking to your final position with the Lord, you know, with glorification with God. Other ones looking about your life, your sanctification, you could say.
Is that, that's part of sanctification, isn't it? You know, I know it is. You know, growing in Christ, I think, is going through these trials and learning to trust mm-hmm. Him and
exactly.
and do it joyfully.
Right.
Because it's hard. You know, I've been through some trials where I went through the five steps, you know, anger and railing against God and all that stuff. And I've done that. You know, and it's just... it wasn't the right way to do it, but I learned from it.
Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Okay, so alright, so let's go on to the next section here. So here we come to this section, like this verse right here. And this is interesting. This is Macaulay pointed this out, so I thought I'd point it out too. Conduct yourself is a verb, and in fear modifies that verb. But and I'm not a real, you know, I have not spent much time thinking about the word order in the Greek, where it appears in the Greek structure. And now some people have spent time and they have their understanding of the Greek. They believe that if that in fear precedes a verb in the Greek text, that means the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize that. So rather than saying conduct yourself in fear, it should use imply, use the subject. You in fear conduct yourself. So it places a fact on your reverence for God in your conduct. Rather, you know, the other way around, you got your conduct, and then it says about reverence. This kind of has emphasis on the in fear or your reverence for God, which I thought was kind of neat. So that's why I took the time to kind of point that out. Oops. Yikes. I didn't need to do that. How'd they do that? I didn't think I could do that. Okay, there we go. Alright, so fear is phobos, and there's a couple. You know, fear is used in the sense of a dread or a terror, or it's used in the sense of a reverential fear. In this case, you know, I believe, in this case, it's being used a reverential fear. And let's read, if I could get someone to read, let's find it here. Let's read Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21.
Be subordinate to one another out of reference for Christ.
Okay, well, that's interesting. Yours actually translates, my translation has the word fear. It's the same phobos, uh-huh. but that's actually, they just went ahead and translated it. Uh-huh. And then there's another verse, and it's in the next chapter, Ephesians 6:5. Does someone read that?
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ.
Right. So this, you know, this is in reverence for God. You're trusting that you know, your earthly master is here, and we're going to see more of that in that submissive section. So I believe this is reverential fear. So I kind of answered the question already. So I believe it's used as a reverential fear, and conduct yourself is it's used to talk about how one lives their life or how one passes their time. What's interesting is it's aorist, imperative, passive. You know, in the Greek, there's three: tense, mood, and voice. So this is aorist, past point fact, or it could be something called. There could be successive points in time, which it probably is that case. But it's a command. It's imperative. But what's interesting is it's in the passive voice. So just kind of review here. If I say I hit the ball, right? I is the subject, so I take the action, I hit the ball. If I say, I was hit by the ball, the subject, I, receives the action. So in this case, it says, this conduct is not coming from us. If we're receiving this conduct. So I looked at this as like, wow, this is the fruit of the Spirit. But you know, you don't really find a conduct thing in there. So let's turn to the passage on the fruit of the Spirit. So I started looking at the fruit of the Spirit thinking, well, can I find this action here, which is talked about, can I find this action in the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5:22, could someone read the fruits of the Spirit, I should say, plural? It's 5:22 through 23.
For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
Great, thank you. So I was just looking like in 22 and 23, I was just trying to think of, is there something that would a conduct idea come out of some of these things, like maybe patience, possibly? Maybe kindness. I guess you could argue that all of these, the conduct could be all of these, right? Since the conduct is the fruit of the Spirit. Anyway, it kind of made me think that since this is passive voice, we're being acted upon, so that the Spirit of God wants our conduct to be reverential conduct. So
you can say holy too, right?
Right. Oh yeah. So this is kind of another aspect, and this verse kind of goes in. You know, we're talking about reverence for God, and so we're going to move on after. Any last thoughts on this? I think this is a key part of this passage, because this verb will be modified by other sections of passages. Yeah, go ahead.
So this is passive.
Yes.
This is not me conducting.
Yeah.
This is God conducting this in me.
Right. Isn't that interesting?
I've never heard that.
Well, I mean, think about Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Right. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, by the Son of God who loved me.
So this is Christ living in me.
Exactly, and that's why I was trying to catch up with the fruit of the Spirit, because it's not something that we're going to produce. Okay, thank you. Okay. So I mean, and this is why you have to be so careful. You can see, you say, "Well, there's something." Mike, boy, come get your conduct, Jim. Get your conduct going here. You got to get busy. I could really get on your case, because your conduct's not measuring up to what I think your conduct should be.
Yeah.
Right, Roy, go ahead.
How would you translate it?
How would I translate this?
Mm-hmm.
More than what I have up here.
in the passive, how would you translate it?
Let, I don't know, of course, Vern always points out, let is not allow, so I don't let it. I was going to let your conduct, allow your conduct. I probably should have gone down that path. Well, I didn't actually try to do that. I also didn't find anybody that tried to bring that across. Did I look at Wiesner? I didn't see anybody try to bring that across at passive.
Okay, I was just wondering.
No, I agree with you. How do you say? How would you say that? It's easy to say the ball hit me. I mean, that's very simple. But you're going to allow the Spirit of God, just like you allow Christ to be your, and the operation, the main operation, the only operation of the Christian life is what? Faith, right? I mean, he doesn't ask us to do, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You receive Him by faith, you're to walk by faith. Our single task in the Christian life is to, by faith, believe what He says and trust Him.
The HCSB says, I'll read the verse.
Okay.
If you could address as Father, the one who judges impartially, based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. So you are to do that. Not you are to make it, but you are to let God conduct yourself.
That seems better. Now, of course, I put the fear in front. I try to make it agree with that. The idea that he was trying to emphasize the reverential part,
but let God
conduct yourself. But it would say, how would you say, the fruits of the Spirit? How would you express that? Roy,
this is an interlinear translation. It says, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Mm-hmm. It doesn't really convey a conflict. It says, pass.
That's actually part of the definition of pass one's time as a word for conduct. So it has an idea in there, but
okay.
That's good. So, this is pretty key in this passage, this little section right here. Because what's going to happen after this? It's going to talk about during your time of stay, and that's pretty straightforward. And then we're going to talk about basically redemption, which we all have, But I think this is pretty neat stuff. Okay, so it says, conduct yourself in fear, or in fear conduct yourself, during your time of stay. And so what this points out is that our time of stay, from God's perspective, is not, this is not our home, right? We have a heavenly home. That's our true home. This is just, we're exiles, we're strangers, we're aliens here on this earth. We're sojourning. Exile is, or stay is sojourning, residence in a foreign land without the right of citizenship. So the Amplified translates that as during the time of your residence as a foreigner. We don't think of ourselves as foreigners here. I'm American. I'm not a foreigner. So that's kind of a hard thing to say. I'm a foreigner here. So we don't, and we've been so blessed in this country, we don't feel too foreign. We actually feel pretty comfortable, which may be maybe a negative if you think about it. Maybe if we're in some place that we're being oppressed more than we could argue we're oppressed here too. Maybe we'd see that better. I don't know.
I feel like a foreigner with all this sin nature in me.
Well, okay. All right.
This isn't right. This isn't where I live. When I think of heaven.
Yeah, that sounds like a lot.
Wow. That's where I belong.
Yeah, that's true. Well, actually, you need to say the way God looks at it right now. He sees you. You're in your position. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly. So he wants us to look from that perspective. So as Miles Stanford would say, keep looking down. And we say, I'll keep looking up. No, keep looking down. It starts with our position. So.
I always enjoyed, I can't remember the details of it so much right now, but the black woman who named herself, gave herself the name Sojourner Truth.
Oh, interesting. Okay. That's neat. Well, it's kind of an outstanding
Christian.
Yeah, well, I think it's a good mindset to have that, as wonderful as we are blessed in this country, that we don't see it as this is it. The abundance and whatever we have gained in this life is not it. This is, we're still sojourning. This is just, we're passing the time until we go to be with our Savior. So that's great. Okay. Oops. I don't know. My clicks didn't. I didn't separate them. You should get one at a time here. Okay. Knowing that. Okay. So now we're going to start. Starting in verse 18, we're going to say. So it says, conduct yourself with reverential fear, and it tells us we're to remember something, we're to know something. This know is oida, to have knowledge of, full knowledge of. This is something we're to know well. We're to know our redemption well. We're to understand our redemption well. And I think most Christians have some understanding of that, but it never helps to, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, it never helps to kind of go back and remember that about our redemption. And this passage is going to talk about our redemption. Knowing that it's going to tell us the character of our redemption. Did God put down $100,000 for us? To buy our redemption? I just want to make that comparison, but obviously He did not. He gave His own Son for our redemption. So it was a costly encounter for God to redeem us. So this says, it's going to state the negative first. You were not redeemed. And this word redeemed is this word lutro. is to release them on receipt of ransom. And there's a couple of ways it's taken. The one in Titus there, in fact, let's read that one in Titus. Titus 2:14. Can someone read that? Titus 2:14.
Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession,
great,
zealous for good deeds.
Thanks, Winnie. Okay, so that's one of the verses that talks about that Christ redeemed us, and it's lutro. There's actually a whole family of words, and I listed this whole family of words, and I think actually in the women's study that may have listed that as well. But I thought I'd just quickly read through that list. Lutron, there's some verbs and some nouns. Lutron is a noun. What's interesting is there's just all these variations of this kind of base word. Lutron, lutro, lutrosis, apolutrosis. They all have the idea of a ransom, release from receipt upon a ransom. They all have the idea of a price needed to be paid. A price needed to be paid for our redemption. This wasn't a no money transaction. It was a transaction that something had to be provided to secure our redemption. It wasn't the sense of in the time of the New Testament was people, there were slaves, and you could buy a slave for a certain amount of money, silver or gold, and that, he's going to allude to that. But our redemption required the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ours was a costly redemption, very extremely costly redemption. And then there's these two words, agorazo and exagorazo. They have very similar ideas. It's basically a picture of the marketplace to buy or purchase out of the marketplace. You buy it out. It was in the marketplace, and people look at that, the marketplace of sin. You were bought out of the marketplace of sin and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of wonderful pictures there. And that's a whole study into itself. I have the last few charts. I have a little kind of one-liners, like 21 one-liners, are just from a variety of verses that use some of these words, these Greek words. Okay, so the B part. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So we're first going to allude to the fact that the cost of our redemption was not with silver or gold. And those are called perishable. They're not, silver or gold are not going to last. They're valuable right now in our society, but they're not lasting things. Perishable means subject to corruption, corruptible. And Weiss points out that the words silver and gold are in the diminutive form. And I might, to be honest with you, I understand what the diminutive form is. I don't know, Mayor Roy does, or I don't. Anyway, he says that points to the fact that they point to either silver or gold coins. And that kind of fits well with the slavery concept that, and listening to some folks talk about this passage, people would save up if they were, they point out that the early church was mostly, a lot of people were slaves or former slaves, and they had bought their freedom. So they would save up money, they'd work and save up to buy, you could buy your freedom. I think Burns alluded to that too. You could buy to become a son, right, in the Roman situation. So if you could save up your money and had enough money, you could become a son, or you could buy your freedom. So that's kind of the idea here. These are, our redemption is not like silver and gold. We can't purchase our redemption with any perishable quantity like that.
Isn't that interesting that he uses little silver and gold coins?
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus' blood was priceless.
Exactly. Well, I know. I mean, and that's what the contrast is stark. When you get this, the diminutive form thing, you think, well, we get these little pieces of silver and gold, and they can buy the earthly redemption. They could get out of slavery here. But just for one of us, I mean, it took his blood to procure our redemption for all of us. I know, it's pretty incredible. Okay. And it talks about that also, it kind of makes a statement about the silver and gold. It kind of says, you know, that silver and gold is not that valuable. It says from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers, and the word from is out or away from your your futile way of life and our vain manner of life, and the idea of that vain manner is void of results. There's, and let me see that the passage in Ephesians is the idea. It says, "No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds." It kind of makes a statement. This verse makes a statement about this earthly existence with silver and gold and all we interact without God. That's a futile. There's no eternal value in that without God. It talks about the fact that you are not really with these perishable things, and that's from your futile way of life. You struggle to buy gold and silver and make gold and silver or whatever, or obtain gold and silver. And basically the idea of inherited from your father is one word, it's passed down from your fathers. Now, verse 19. So now we're going to take the contrast here. But, in the Greek, this is the word Allah, which is the idea of a strong contrast. So in strong contrast to the silver and gold that you could buy your slavery from, in strong contrast to that, you were redeemed with the precious blood. You could actually take the previous part of this verse, or actually it's the previous verse 18, it says, you can say we were redeemed with the precious blood. This just says but in strong contrast. We were redeemed with the precious blood. So I'm going to spend a little time. This precious blood is this idea of held in honor, esteemed, very dear, of high price, costly, like a precious stone. It's interesting that, and actually that word precious is used in another passage, it actually is in 2 Peter. Let's look at that. There's something else. He calls the blood of Christ precious. There's another, he'll use that same word in terms of another aspect here. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:4. Could someone read 2 Peter 1:4?
By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Great. Thank you. So I was looking for the very first part of that verse where it says, for by these he has granted to you his precious and magnificent promises. So the same word precious here is used in the context of his promises. So he said, so that word precious is, talks of the value of Christ's blood. So I was just going to, what I thought about here was that, and Weiss kind of strings a whole bunch of things together. He likes to do expanded translations. He says, but with a costly, highly honored blood. So I had about five verses that talked about kind of the value of, studying the value of Christ's blood, there's just a lot to be said about that. So we don't have to look at all of these, but in Acts 20:28, I didn't put it on this chart, I apologize. In Acts 20:28, it says, he purchased us with his own blood, talking about the body of Christ. We were purchased in Acts 20:28. We were purchased with his own blood, talking about the body of Christ. Then in Romans 5:9, it says, having been justified by his blood. That's Romans 5:9. Then the one I mentioned in the Lord's table a few times is that in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, we share in the blood of Christ. As we take the Lord's table, that's a sharing in the blood of Christ, a fellowshipping in the blood of Christ there. And then in Ephesians, let's look at these last two, Ephesians 1:7. And there's more, but I just put down these five look to be pretty representative of just kind of cataloging the marvelous value of the blood of Christ. And I'll just go ahead and read that. Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians it has all these wonderful statements. It just has one statement after another. It's just like this. It just mind-boggling, one statement after another of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So it says, in him, we have, this is something that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So that's another verse talking about the value of his the blood of Christ. And then the last one is in 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. And this is a very familiar one that we quote many times. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So that's just a short little list of the you know the wonderful value of the blood of Christ in you. And I think there's two kind of things that really help us to understand what Christ did for us. His death, if you trace through Scripture. And all of Paul's epistles, look at all the verses that talk about his death and what that accomplished for us. And secondly, what we're just looking at, his blood. Those two things, his death and his blood, really point out or highlight what Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross. His death and his blood, those two together. And actually, that Miles picks up on those too in one of his devotional things. He'll pick up on that concept in several places. In fact, that's actually how I kind of realized that, because he kind of mentioned one day and said, "Boy, is that really true?" I started looking. So you start looking at all the passages about, you know, just do a search on death with Christ and Christ's death, and then do a search on blood, and all these verses start popping up with that, just like I read those verses there. It's pretty neat. So, all right. Okay, so it goes on. It says, now it's going to make a comparison. It's going to say, but with the precious, what with the precious blood, as of, in comparison to, it's going to compare it to a lamb. A lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, we talked about these two words, unblemished and spotless. Like that of a sacrificial lamb. And Vine points out, the absence of the article stresses the nature of the character and the character of the sacrifice are set forth. And the unblemished in the classical Greek was used as a technical word to designate the absence of something amiss in the sacrifice, or something that which would render it unworthy. That was from Zodiacus. There's a verse in Exodus that talks about, it gives instructions for the Israelites, you know, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and it says you can take it from either the sheep or the goats. So God was very specific about it. It had to be unblemished, had to be a male, and it had to come from one of those two. Very specific about the unblemishedness of the sacrifice. And the other word is spotless. It's a negative of this word for a spot or stain. And that spotless, let's read this one. And go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 27. Talk about the spotless, being spotless. So this is in the section talks about husband, love your wives, and so on. And 26 says, and he might sanctify her, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. He might present her. He might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, there's our word right here, no spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So two in that comparison, two characteristics, unblemished and spotless. And we've already kind of talked about the value of the blood of Christ. Okay, so... And then actually, I just kind of put down, you know, remember in John there, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Doesn't exactly have the blood of Christ in that. But that was a neat. So actually, the last two charts are going to be this little summary of redemption. You guys have any? Before we kind of do that, I was going to kind of close with that. Do you have any other thoughts or questions about... this morning. I thought we just go through this list. And unfortunately, I apologize. Maybe there's one version I have that had the scripture reference. In some cases, you can figure it out pretty easily. I had a reference for each one. You have to trust me on that. If it's not one, tell me. I just chopped them up. I thought it was kind of neat to have people say it in one line. So I don't have the scripture reference on there. But thoughts or comments? Roy?
In verse 18.
Okay.
That we're redeemed from the vain of you conduct delivered from your fathers. That word, that vain conduct there, the word conduct is the same. It's in the noun form of that verb that we've been talking
earlier.
About.
Oh, that's interesting.
And yeah, it's just that we know that the conduct that we've been redeemed from with the precious blood, not silvering. And before that, he said,
conduct yourself.
Conduct yourselves or let pass, or let the state of being that you're in.
Interesting. I didn't make that connection.
It's just an interesting thought.
No, that is good. I didn't pick up that word occurred.
Yeah.
Interesting.
The other thing I was wondering about is when we talk about the blood of Christ, my thought is that the life of our bodies is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the scripture says. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission
of sin.
Just some thought.
Yeah, no. It took a blood sacrifice to accomplish that.
He poured out his life, didn't he? Mm-hmm. For us.
He did. So I'll just read through these guys here. Okay. I apologize for not putting the verses in there. It says, we are not your own. Our redemption was costly. We are free men in the Lord. We are Christ's slaves. Christ was slaughtered for us. And that's a literal translation of that word. And I've forgotten the English, but it actually means slaughtered. It took Christ's blood to purchase us. The redemption was for God. I always like the thing in John 17, we're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. I often think about that. I said, you didn't get a very good deal. I didn't say anything. You look at yourself and you see your sin nature and you see where you are and you say, God didn't get a very good deal. If I'm a gift from God the Father to God the Son, it seems like a poor gift. But he says that was his desire. So we are under the curse of the law. We were under the curse of the law. Christ bought us out of this curse. Christ became a curse on our behalf. This is all in connection with redemption. Christ bought us out of the law system. Christ gave himself on behalf of us. Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed. Here's our verse today. We're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. We're redeemed with the costly blood of Christ. So 14 and 15 are for the verses today. Christ redeemed. Redemption is eternal. Christ's redemption is once for all. We are now declared righteous through redemption and gift of God's grace. I guess the Ephesians passage. We have redemption right now. We don't have to wait for redemption. We have it now. And that's what's so wonderful about knowing what we have in Christ. We're not waiting. Well, when I get to glory, I'm going to have this. Christ gives it to us now. And that's what he wants us to focus, right? I mean, and that's what can be so helpful. Redemption is through Christ's blood. Redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. That's it. Thanks, guys. I appreciate your comments. Go ahead,
Jeff. Number five.
Yeah.
That's Hebrews 10:20.
Is that right? Okay.
By a new and living way. Living is actually means freshly slaughtered.
Yeah. Okay.
By a new and freshly slaughtered way. I thought when I first heard that, wow, that's a little graphic.
I know. It is.
But it's true.
But it's true.
But that word would be looking back to the perfect lamb sacrifice because they did slaughter them.
I know. So, I mean, it was an awful picture, awful, you know. The cross was, you know, time Christ got them. Most people were coming up to the cross before they were almost dead. They didn't make it through. Like somebody was explaining scourging. If you ever were scourged in the Roman Empire, that was just about were virtually dead. You couldn't survive those things. It was so brutal. So
I heard that some scourgings, they scourge them so hard they'll rip them in two.
Yeah, it's just so. I mean, I didn't quite realize until someone was explaining that to me about how brutal scourging was. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have in our Savior. Lord, we thank you for your plans and your purposes, Lord. Thank you that we can trust you, Lord, and rely upon you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.